So would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 10 and Micah chapter 7. Matthew 10 and Micah 7. Today's teaching is going to be part 3 in a continuing series pointing out the multitude of fulfilled prophecies pertaining to the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth to the nation Israel at his first coming. Ironically, I actually began this series 1 year ago on this very same Sunday morning before Christmas. And what we've been doing is looking at these prophecies as they've been fulfilled in the gospel account of Matthew. Now, I taught part 2 quite a while back, actually early in July, but that shouldn't really be a problem because we're just going to pick up where we left off in Matthew chapter 10. And it's actually kind of helpful that we're pretty much in sync with Steve's teaching on the Gospel of Matthew. So from Steve's teaching, we get to see how the Gospel of Matthew differs from our program dispensationally, while I'm focusing on Matthew's standpoint of fulfilled prophecy. Now, as we worked our way through those earlier chapters in Matthew in parts 1 and 2, I pointed out to you how that many of the Old Testament prophecies that were being fulfilled in Matthew at Christ's first coming were tied to prophecies which are still destined to be fulfilled at his second coming. And we'll see many more prophecies like that as we continue on today. And the purpose of all this, how that the Bible is indeed the one and only Word of God for mankind, how that the Bible is unique, and how that the Bible can be relied on as the only real source of absolute truth that we actually have. Now, I began to put the messages in this series together third year of the first term of President Trump. And one of the things that the Trump administration has clearly brought to light is the fact that it is impossible at this point in our history to find real truth at any level of our government or within such critically important institutions, even like the FBI or even the Department of Justice, to say nothing about the mainstream media. Everything is run on corruption and lies. And as we see this, it's constantly reminiscent in my mind the words of Pilate, Pontius Pilate, in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 38, as he was interrogating Jesus. Do you remember what Pilate said there? What Pilate said to Jesus was, "What is truth? What is truth?" That statement was not a sincere request to know what the truth was. Pilate already knew what the truth was. Pilate knew perfectly well that Jesus was an innocent man. That statement revealed what Pilate's attitude was about the truth. What is truth? Truth means nothing to me. All that really mattered to Pilate was to respond in a way that protected his own self-interests. And so it is today. That's exactly where we are today. And the more that this becomes evident to people, the more I have to think people must be longing for real truth. Truth which really matters in their lives and things in which they can have full assurance of truth. And not just the assurance of truth, but peace. Peace despite the circumstances of what is going on in the world today. And that is certainly what you can find in the Bible. Important truths which will, in fact, determine the eternal destiny of every human being who ever lived. And the peace which is the result of those truths. Full assurance and confidence in the Bible. That is the goal of this series. Now, we ended part 2 with a brief look at the differences between what was characteristic of the Messiah's first coming, the Messiah's meek and lowly coming, as Jesus himself described it in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, And we contrasted that meek and lowly coming with his second coming in glory with all his holy angels, as Jesus himself described it in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, when he will return in judgment and war against his enemies, as described in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 and following. So let's continue looking at the fulfillment of prophecies pertaining to the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth in Matthew chapter 10. Now, I commented on this particular passage a bit in part 2, but there is still some more that we want to see in this verse. So Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Verse 34. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household." So in these verses, Jesus is reaffirming a prophecy that had been given by the prophet Micah. Now, Micah is that prophet who actually started off this series that we're doing here with the prophecy of Messiah's birthplace in Bethlehem. And now we have this prophecy from Micah, which Jesus confirms here in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. So if you're in Micah, the prophet Micah chapter 7, look at verse 6, which reads, "For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." So there in Matthew 10, Jesus is reaffirming this prophecy, which we see being fulfilled as Matthew's account continues, as the ministry of Jesus and the 12 begin to experience escalating levels of rejection. That rejection will continue on into the early Acts period during that one-year extension of mercy and forbearance which was given to the nation. And then that same rejection will resume again to an even greater degree after Israel's kingdom program resumes and the little flock of believers goes through that final seven-year tribulation period. Now back to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and chapter 11, Matthew 11. One of the first indications in the account of Messiah's first coming that the kingdom program just might not be progressing the way it should be progressing is the fact that John the Baptist, that very important messenger sent from God to introduce the Messiah to the nation Israel, John has been put in prison. Now, John is an important figure in the context of the kingdom. He shouldn't be in prison, but there he is. And John himself becomes a bit confused about the fact that he's sitting in prison, so he sends some of his close followers to gain a little assurance directly from Jesus that Jesus is indeed the one they've been waiting for 430 years. So let's begin reading here in chapter 11, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. What are those things? The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." In other words, Jesus says, go back and reassure John that the things which you are witnessing surely do prove that I am indeed the prophesied Messiah. And the things which they are witnessing are summarized there in verses 5 and 6. And these are things which are the fulfillment of that which the prophet Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah chapter 35. So let's take a look at that very important prophetic chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert." All right. The same words, basically, which Jesus spoke to those messengers from John the Baptist, which we just read in Matthew 11. And by the way, this entire chapter 35 is another one of those interesting passages which contain verses pertaining to both the first and second coming of the Messiah, as well as the verses we just read, which can actually apply to both comings. However, that last part of verse 6 is actually a verse pertaining to the second coming. Now back to Matthew chapter 11, Matthew 11 again. Following this encounter between Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist, Jesus continues explaining some things about John to his apostles. And we'll pick up with his words in verse 9. Jesus says to them, "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." All right. And with these words, Jesus confirms another well-known prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, which the prophet Malachi wrote about in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And we'll take a look at that. Just turn about 10 pages to your left. Malachi chapter 3, and verse 1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." So, with this prophecy, if you continue reading, it flows right into a series of additional prophecies which describe quite a number of things which will be fulfilled at the second coming. And then we come to Matthew chapter 12. So turn back to the Gospel of Matthew again. And it's important to understand that Matthew chapter 12 represents a very important turning point in the earthly ministry of Jesus to the nation Israel at his first coming. And that turning point is highlighted by the words we read in verse 14, which says, "Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him." By far, most of the opposition against his ministry and that of the 12 apostles has been from the religious leaders within the nation, the scribes and the Pharisees and the other ruling religious political parties within the nation. Jesus knows this, and Jesus understands that this opposition is going to escalate to the point where these same leaders will never allow the populace within the nation Israel to accept him as their Messiah and true king. These religious leaders are bent on nothing but remaining in their own positions of power, prestige, and rulership. That's the way they want to keep it. And from this point on, these corrupt leaders within the nation begin plotting how they will be able to destroy Jesus. In other words, the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus and his apostles have been preaching, is not going to become a reality at his first coming. Jesus understands this, but it is going to be a long time before his true followers understand and accept this. Nevertheless, from this point on, the focus of Jesus' ministry now becomes preparing his 12 apostles to carry on with what's going to need to be done in his absence, because he is going to be gone. Now, as we continue reading in Matthew 12, we come to another interesting prophecy, which actually has been fulfilled already, And that is seen in verse 14. We'll pick it up with verse 14 again. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Why? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and then Jesus goes on to quote this prophecy. The prophecy he's about to quote here is from actually Isaiah chapter 11 and Isaiah 42. And here is another prophecy that contains some things being fulfilled at this first coming, but also some events which are not going to be fulfilled until his second coming. For example, we'll get into the prophecy now, and verse 18 starts off as a prophecy that has already been fulfilled. Verse 18 begins by saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." Now, the fulfillment of this prophecy actually occurred back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, when Jesus was baptized by John. I didn't point that out to you at the time, but let's go back there and look at that now. So back to Matthew 3. If you remember, Matthew chapter 3 is where the earthly ministry of Jesus to the nation Israel began, with John the Baptist introducing Jesus as the prophesied Messiah to the nation. Jesus was introduced to the nation through John's water baptism ritual. Matthew 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So that's exactly what we just read in the prophecy that Jesus was quoting, Matthew 12, 18. And this is actually, as I said, the fulfillment of two important prophecies in Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 42. And we should take a look at those prophecies. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, which reads, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots." That this is going to be something pertaining to someone in the line of David. Verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Now turn over, if you would, to Isaiah 42, and that reads, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him." So both of these passages were being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And are being quoted by Jesus in Matthew 12, 18, at least up to the point where I stopped reading them in the Isaiah passages. Then going back to Matthew 12, there are some other prophecies from Isaiah 42, which are also being fulfilled. So we're in chapter 12, and we want to look at... We'll read verse 18 again. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." And then the verse goes on to say, "And he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." So we just saw the fulfillment of the beginning of this where John was baptized. Jesus was baptized by John in chapter 3. But notice how that verse ends. "And he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." Then drop down to verse 21 here, which says, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Now these are both second coming prophecies in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The context of these two statements pertains to that relationship with the Gentiles will have as a result of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant through the nation Israel. These things will not occur as a result of Christ's first coming, but rather as a result of his second coming. Now, we skipped over verses 19 and 20, which are interesting in that they contain events pertaining to both the first and second comings. So verse 19 says, "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench." But what I just read is basically another description of his meek and lowly first coming. But notice that this is true only up until the last part of verse 20, which says, "Till he send forth judgment unto victory." Till he set forth judgment unto victory. So what is this? This is his second coming, which we saw in Revelation 19:11, which would be to judge and make war against everyone and anything that is standing in the way of God's purpose in establishing his kingdom on the earth and in the fulfilling of the Abrahamic covenant. So these are prophecies which you also see back in Isaiah 42 if you were to continue reading on down through verse 4. Now, all of this relates to the fact that Jesus now understands that he is going to be rejected by the nation and that the prophesied kingdom will not become a reality at his first coming. Of course, what nobody is aware of at this point in Christ's ministry to the nation Israel is the fact that Gentiles will be gaining the opportunity to trust in his name, as it says in verse 21, but not through the Abrahamic covenant as part of Israel's kingdom program. Gentiles will get that opportunity as a result of God's unprophesied mystery program for the body of Christ in the heavenly places, apart from anything having to do with Israel's prophetic kingdom program. Gentiles will be given that opportunity after Israel officially and finally rejects their Messiah's first coming in Acts chapter 7, after which God introduces this current dispensation of grace through the Apostle Paul for the church age of today. After that event, God will be resuming his prophesied kingdom program with the nation Israel, picking up on it exactly where he left off in Acts chapter 7. And God will go on to fulfill any and all promises and prophecies that he has made to the nation Israel. Now, for any of our listeners who might be interested in learning more about the rapture of the church and the subsequent resumption of Israel's kingdom program, they can do so by listening to a message titled, "So You Missed the Rapture, What Will It Look Like, and What Should You Do Now?" That message can be heard on our website, gracebiblechurchofrollingmeadows.org, or it's even available in a transcribed booklet form if you wanted to get the book of that message. Now, getting back to Matthew 12, we've seen how that the religious leaders of the nation are plotting to destroy Jesus in verse 14. We've seen how that Jesus understands this, and that Jesus understands that Israel's prophesied kingdom is not going to become a reality at this first coming. And I pointed out to you that the entire focus of Jesus' ministry now changes in that his focus now becomes preparing his 12 apostles to function productively during his impending absence. So when you get to chapter 13, Jesus starts to do something he has not done up to this point in his ministry. He begins to teach in parables. So let's go to chapter 13, verse 1. "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, So that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spake many things unto them in parables. And then he goes on to give the first parable. And if you'll drop down to verse 10, it says, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Why speakest unto them in parables? Why does Jesus begin to teach in parables? Well, he does this not so that everyone who hears these parables will be able to understand the teaching better, but rather so that the only ones who will understand this teaching will be those 12 who he is training to function in his absence, just as he says in verse 10 and 11. "And his disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." It is these 12 chosen apostles who are going to need to understand these 7 mystery kingdom parables that Jesus is about to give them. There is no longer any reason to try to teach the religious leaders of Israel these truths. And thus, another very important prophecy from Isaiah is being fulfilled. If you look at verse 13, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." So here you have the fulfillment of that classical passage from back in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We won't go there. You can look at that on your own, but it almost reads exactly the way Jesus quoted it here. "And those in Israel who are rejecting Jesus will no longer be given the privilege of understanding his teaching, and Jesus begins to teach his followers in parables." So the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, as Jesus goes on with the giving of these parables, we come to the fulfillment of another prophecy when we get to verse 34. The text says, "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them." Why? "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." And then the parables continue on. Now, this is not a prophecy from Isaiah. The prophet here is actually the psalmist. So we'll take a look at that one. It's an obscure little prophecy back in Psalm 78 reads in verse 1, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." And so then the parables continue, and we're not going to go through these 7 Mystery Kingdom parables because that's not the focus of our series. But I have to say that more often than not, these parables are grossly misinterpreted, often believed to be applicable to the church today when they have absolutely nothing to do with the church today. These parables describe what the true believers in Israel's kingdom program can be expected to see and what they're going to go through as a result of the delay in the kingdom program associated with the rejection of Jesus as Israel's prophesied Messiah at his first coming. These parables provide information which the 12 apostles will need to know and which the true believers in Israel's program will need to know when their program resumes again in the future after the rapture of the church of today. But for anyone who is interested in understanding what these seven mystery kingdom parables are all about, there is a series on our website at gracebiblechurchrollingmeadows.org where you can learn everything you might want to learn about the interpretation of these parables. And that series is titled The Mystery Kingdom Parables of Matthew 13. Now, despite his rejection by the overwhelming majority of the religious leaders of the nation, Jesus continued teaching and healing the people, and in Matthew 15, another prophecy becomes fulfilled as the scribes and Pharisees confront Jesus, demanding an explanation for why Jesus and his followers are ignoring the traditions which they had established since the Lord had originally given Israel the laws, statutes, and commandments some 1,500 years earlier. But of course, that's exactly what the problem was in Israel. The traditions of the scribes and Pharisees were things which they added, or things which they changed pertaining to the laws and statutes, mainly for their own personal benefit. And these were things which Jesus was constantly trying to correct, because these traditions of the scribes and Pharisees were essentially rendering the Lord's original laws and statutes of no effect. Their traditions were a total corruption of God's laws. That's what the great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 was all about. Corrective teaching having to do with the Word of God. And let me point out to our listeners once again that if anyone is interested in hearing an in-depth explanation on the corrective teaching which Christ presented on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, that explanation can be found in Steve Walker's teaching on that very subject during the Sunday morning sessions from February 23rd through June 14th of this year, 2020. And thus, Isaiah's prophecy from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, is declared by Jesus to be fulfilled in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. So we're in Matthew 15, and look at verse 7. He says to them, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." So these traditions of the scribes and Pharisees were really nothing but a show of false religious piety in an attempt to either make themselves look good or gain a little more wealth or to avoid a greater responsibility, the fulfillment of Isaiah 29, verse 13. Now, when we get into chapter 16, there are several important things which take place. And the first is what we come across here in verse 13 and following. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So in verse 16, Peter's response to Jesus' question regarding who Peter thinks Jesus really is, his response is instant and direct. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now this is important because this is the profession of faith which was necessary at this point in time for an individual to become saved and to receive justification unto eternal life in Israel's program. You will see that same profession of faith proclaimed by Martha, the sister of Mary, in John chapter 11, verse 27. And you will see that same profession made by the Ethiopian eunuch, a Gentile proselyte, in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. So if the question ever arises as to what was necessary for an individual to become saved at this point in Israel's program, even though that program is going to temporarily be put aside, this is your answer. An individual needed to accept Jesus of Nazareth as the prophesied Messiah, and that is why Jesus was able to say what he did say in John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus said, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." If they did not believe that Jesus was Israel's prophesied Messiah, they remained dead in their sins. They were lost. They were unsaved Jews. Back to Matthew 16. And the second thing we want to take note of is the response of Jesus to Peter's proclamation of faith. So verse 17 again, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now you could say that these are actually prophecies given here by Jesus, prophecies about things which will literally be fulfilled yet before Israel's prophetic kingdom program is going to be set aside in Acts 7 because of Christ's rejection by the nation. And notice that verse 18 says that, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Well, first of all, what is this rock? Well, you can follow the rock through Scripture going all the way back to Deuteronomy 32, and the rock is Christ. The rock is Jehovah. This rock, the rock, is this rock-solid profession of faith which Peter had just proclaimed, that Jesus of Nazareth is Israel's prophesied Messiah. Everything is going to be built on that truth. Everything hinges on that truth. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? Then, what church is being referred to here? Not the church of today, but the Messianic church, which you see gaining momentum in early Acts, which came to a crashing interruption in Acts chapter 7. And notice that in verse 19, Jesus gives the keys to this church, referred to as the kingdom of heaven. He gives these keys to Peter. What does that mean? It means that Peter is being given the primary role of authority and leadership in the Messianic church, which Peter and the apostles establish after Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 1, which is exactly what we see Peter doing throughout the opening chapters of Acts. He is the leader. And along with that role of authority and leadership, Peter is given the legislative power, so to speak, to make important binding decisions pertaining to the kingdom program in the absence of Christ. Notice verse 19 where it says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Meaning, Peter, I am giving you the authority to make decisions regarding the Messianic church and the kingdom program, which you see fit to make in my absence, because there are going to be some changes taking place in my absence. And the most striking example of Peter doing exactly that is what you see in Acts chapter 15 and Galatians 2, when you see Peter turning the responsibility of Gentile evangelism over to the Apostle Paul for the church of today. So Christ actually presents prophecies here, which see their fulfillment, or at least the beginning of their fulfillment, in the early Acts period. Now, as we continue on in verse 20, we come to one more critically important concept that most of what refers to itself as Christianity today still fails to see and appreciate. So picking up here in verse 20, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Well, notice that verse 21 says that from that time forth began Jesus to teach the 12 about the fact that he is going to suffer and die at the hands of those religious leaders of the nation who resent his coming and refuse to accept him as their prophesied Messiah. Now, as we've already noted, Jesus understands his fate is going to be crucifixion on a cross, and that the kingdom is not going to become a reality at his first coming. Peter's reaction to this revelation from Jesus, expressed in verse 22, where Peter essentially proclaims that this is not going to happen to you. And you can go on to all of the other three gospel accounts to demonstrate that the apostles simply did not understand, nor did they believe, that Jesus was going to die, much less be resurrected. In fact, even after his actual death, his apostles still had no idea that Jesus was going to be resurrected, a fact which demonstrates conclusively that the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus and the 12 had been preaching since their ministry began, has absolutely nothing to do with the gospel of the grace of God, which Paul begins to teach and preach for the church of today. They are not the same gospel messages. Now, in the chapters which follow, Jesus continues healing and casting out demons from the people, and in chapter 19, Peter asks a very interesting question. So we're in Matthew 19 now. Matthew 19. And in verse 27, it reads, "Then answered Peter and said unto Christ, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Now, the cost of becoming a follower of Jesus, as these 12 were, well, the cost was high. They left their occupations. Some had left their families. They abandoned seeking after the material things the world has to offer. And Peter wants to know, what are they going to ultimately receive for having chosen to do this? Now, Jesus answers that question, and in doing so, he actually explains what the implications were of an interesting prophetic statement that was made all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 32, which we'll look at. Now, we'll read first Jesus' answer, and then we'll look back at that prophetic statement in Deuteronomy 32. So, continuing on with Jesus' answer, in verse 28, Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit everlasting life. What you want to take particular note of here are the words at the end of verse 28, where we learn that not only will Christ be sitting on a throne, but ye also, the 12, shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter is also going to be sitting on a throne, and so will the other 11 apostles. 12 apostles on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But not only will they be judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but they will be integral judges in Israel's governmental hierarchy that will be judging the entire earth when the kingdom is established. Now, of course, this is one of those prophecies that we'll see a future fulfillment, but it is interesting nonetheless to see how that this was in the mind of God even before Israel came to be a nation. So let's turn back there to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. And what we want here are verses 7 and 8, where Moses is speaking of Israel before they are ready to move into the promised land. He says to them in verse 7, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Well, question, when did the Most High God Almighty divide the nations their inheritance? And when did he separate the sons of Adam? Well, God did this in Genesis chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, when he scattered mankind all over the face of the earth. When he established the various Gentile nations and their languages and their cultures and their borders before the nation of Israel became a nation. It was immediately after that when Israel became a nation through Father Abraham. But look at what else God says he did in verse 8. It says, "He set the bounds of the people, that is the borders of the Gentile nations, according to the number of the children of Israel." In the mind of God, he divided up the earth into 12 geographical regions, which will someday be ruled and judged by the 12 apostles and by the people within the 12 tribes of Israel. Within those 12 geographical regions on the earth, there are going to be governmental levels of authority, just like we are familiar with today, whereby individuals within the 12 tribes may be responsible for governing 5 cities or maybe 10 cities, just like Jesus taught them was going to happen in his parables, all based on the faithfulness of his followers during that time when he will be away preceding his second coming. Will they be overcomers? Will they endure to the end? Will they be faithful? You can read this parable, this most pertinent parable, in Luke chapter 19, verse 11 and following. Now, when we get into chapter 21, a series of very important prophecies are going to be fulfilled, one of which may well be the most profound and amazing prophecy in all of Scripture pertaining to the ministry of Jesus. They're on their way to Jerusalem, where Jesus knows he is going to die. So, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 1, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus 2 disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughters of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek." Here's his meek and lowly coming again. "And sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Well, this prophecy in verse 5 is from Zechariah 9, verse 9, and we'll take a quick look at that for today. Zechariah, towards the end of the Old Testament, chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O Jerusalem of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, there is a tremendous amount I want to say about this verse and what we're going to come to shortly. But while we're here in Zechariah 9, verse 9, I don't want you to miss what we have here as one of the four great behold proclamations from the prophetic scriptures. Notice that this one says, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee," and it is appropriate that we find this prophetic reference to Israel's king in Matthew's gospel account, because as we have discussed earlier in the series, it is Matthew's gospel account that emphasizes Messiah as Israel's king. So this is where we'll stop today, and we'll pick up with this concept of these prophetic behold passages throughout the scriptures, which paint such an amazing picture of the coming of the Messiah.